Okay, I'm going to start reading on verse number 7 of Hosea chapter 12. I'm going to read out of the King James today like I usually do, but I'm going to try to clarify some of it with the New American Standard as we go through. It's the language is a little clearer on it, so bear with me. Verse number 7 to the end of the chapter. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity in me that is sin. And I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Syria, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt upon him and bring back his reproach to him. That's Hosea 12, verses 7 through 14. We know that as the church, as the people of God, living in a world that is very often at odds with God and God's law, we all know that we are to do battle with the culture, to use that phrase. I don't like using that phrase because that puts us in sync with some pretty non-charming type of people. But we are a witness, a light in a dark culture, and so it's our job, it's our calling as the people of God to shine a light and to be a light in the darkness, which means at times we've got to prophesy against the culture. And what makes that so difficult is that oftentimes the culture has been assimilated into the church, and the church believes that that culture is Christianity. That's what becomes a problem. And here in this passage is something that I've actually been meditating on for a while. We've talked about the fear of the Lord looking through this psalm. We've talked about how the Lord doesn't take delight in chariots and horses or the strength of men. The Lord delights in those who fear him. And this all ties together. Hosea is now very bluntly pinpointing the spotlight on Ephraim's sins, which are very similar to the culture that we live in today. And that's the idea that wealth is the same as blessing from God. And so therefore, if you are wealthy, you are loved by God and have weight with God in a way that's different and better than someone who is poor. That someone who is poor is lazy, unmotivated, or otherwise a sinner, otherwise they wouldn't be poor. And people who are wealthy are better stewards, harder workers, and so forth. It's ingrained into the American culture so deeply over the last 400 years that it's very hard sometimes to distinguish it and hear it when it comes through. And so I want to kind of help with that a little bit this morning. The phrase, Susan and I were talking about this this past week, the phrase that we have grown up with was the phrase Protestant work ethic. And we always thought that that phrase came out of the Reformation. It didn't come out of the Reformation. It came out of the Enlightenment. A friend of Karl Marx actually coined that term and said it came from Calvinism because Calvin taught that God elects some to eternal life, but he doesn't tell us who they are. And so you've got to work really hard to prove yourself worthy of being one of the elect. And therefore, this Protestant work ethic, those who work hard and have are landowners and have their barns full and the bank accounts full. They are the elect of God. And those that are outside, that are poor, that are struggling, that are suffering, that don't have all of our blessings and advantages, they're poor for a reason. This carried through in South Africa huge. The Dutch settlers in South Africa were the blessed of God. We are the elect, and this is why we are with the wealthy landowners. And these blacks that are pagans, we don't give them the gospel because they're obviously not elect. If they were elect, they would be landowners and they would have money. But since they're not elect, they're poor, and therefore we don't give them the gospel. There aren't very many people that go that route, but at the founding of America, the settling of the colonies, that idea was huge. Only landowners could vote because they were a step above people that weren't landowners. They were more blessed of God. The Puritans sometimes spoke of providences. Since God is providentially over all of our affairs, and since God wants us healthy and wealthy, and he's promised riches are in the hands of the diligent, therefore if you work hard, you will be rich, you will be wealthy, and prove your election and your step above everything else, everyone else. You may have heard, God helps those that help themselves, the rugged individualist, you never ask for charity, only a weak ethical failure asks for charity, because real godly people don't ever need handouts. The problem with that thinking is, as we see in our text, that thinking is the complete opposite of the thinking of Christianity. In Christianity, and I'm not talking about God blesses and God gives riches and God gives poverty and God gives riches and God gives, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude that I'm a self-made man and I don't need anything from anyone will separate you from Christ faster than anything. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, a rich man, it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, once again, I got to be careful with this because there were a lot of wealthy people in Scripture and a lot of wealthy people in the history of the church that were blessed by God. And they are called to be thankful in prosperity, and they were thankful in prosperity, and they used that wealth for much good. And we praise God for those things. The problem is when you equate your riches with your pride, and those two go together, and you begin to say, my own hand has gotten me this wealth. And then you start, here's how it plays out really practically. And this is just a silly example. You find yourself standing in line in the grocery store, and the person in front of you who has two kids, a mom dressed in poor clothes, all of a sudden pulls out her food stamps to pay for her groceries. What do you do? Do you roll your eyes and say, oh, another welfare person that I got to deal with, taking my hard-earned tax dollars. What you look at that, buying ice cream there, using my hard-earned money to buy yourself some ice cream. Pause and think about this for a second. Do we have any idea what this woman's situation is? Should we not indeed be thankful and joyful that she has enough to bring a little bit of joy into her life, whatever misery she happens to be going through? Maybe her husband has just died and left her destitute. You don't know. You don't know any of those things. And yet this is so ingrained in our thinking that if someone is poor, it's their fault they're poor. If they were more like me, they wouldn't be poor. But what does our catechism say about riches and poverty? On the question about providence, the providence of God. Riches and poverty come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's God that makes rich. It's God that makes poor. That's what this text is all about. And therefore, what's our response? Thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity. I remember in my life the times when I worked the hardest in my 20s, when I would be going from 8 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night every day in restaurants, sweating and sweating and sweating 7 days a week. Literally, I spent a year 7 days a week. And I had to go on public assistance just to buy groceries. If you've worked in restaurants, you know where that how that works. And Morgan and James were just babies. My wife had just left me. And so I have a little bit of a soft spot, not that one. Back in the 80s, I have a little bit of a soft spot for those who are going through a tough time. Now, it's true, just as always, that there are poor people that take advantage of the system and work out of envy and strife, just as there are rich people who take advantage of the system and work out envy and strife. That's what's being condemned here. As Christians, we are to be a light in the culture. And how can we be a light in the culture without the fear of God? Then, with the fear of God, our riches, what God has given us, is all put into perspective, so that we can truly be content whatever God has given us. The problem with Ephraim, we've talked about the great prosperity that was going on in the days of Jeroboam. This was tremendous prosperity, and they had the same attitude. In verse number 8, I've become rich, I found me out substance, I've increased my wealth. And I didn't do anything wrong. I did that right. You know, I'm a smart businessman. I'm an astute businessman. I know how to do this. And, you know, if this person's land is lost forever, if this person dies destitute, if this person is sent to the poorhouse, if that widow dies starving to death, well, they should have worked harder. Well, they should have gotten smarter. Well, they should have paid more attention. They should have watched their flocks a little bit closer. That's the problem. That's the problem that I'm addressing here. That's the problem Hosea is talking about right here. And that's a problem that we, in this culture, need to watch. The fact is, have you heard the phrase, success is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration? The idea behind that phrase is good. We should work hard with what God has given us. But that's not 99%. That's about 10%. The rest of it, when you're talking about financial success, is pure dumb luck in every reformed sense of the term. It was just that Jeff Bezos is the richest man in the country. He had a good idea. Lots of people in the 90s had good ideas. He pulled it off well. Lots of people in the 90s pulled off their good ideas well. The fact that it happened to catch on at Amazon and then just blow up exponentially, that's just, it's not because he was a more ethical, a better businessman, or more astute than anyone else. It's just, that's where God placed him. And God's going to hold him, like he will all of us, accountable for what he does with those funds. Here's the problem. When you think that success on the earth is identical to success with God, then you will do whatever it takes to achieve your success on the earth. Because if you have a downturn, you lose your job, your finances go haywire, all of the sudden, now your identity is at stake, and that's unacceptable. Because your view of God is tied up with how much blessing you happen to have. And this is what God is testing. Do you remember when he, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, God is leading Israel 40 years in the Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon right before they go into the land. And Moses is speaking the words of God, and God says to Israel after those 40 years, I permitted you to be hungry, and then I fed you with manna so that you would know that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The reason God allowed them to be hungry and then fed them with manna was because there was a far greater lesson that we need to learn that's far more important than full bellies. And that's the fear of the Lord. How much God loves us and how much our welfare, our food, our success, our health is not in chance and it's not in willpower. It's in his fatherly hand and he cares for us. Therefore, we can learn how to rest and be at peace with people around us. That's how we can be lights in this community. So with that being said, or any community, let's look at the text. He starts out with a play on words, a merchant. The word is actually a Canaanite. The New King James translates it a Canaanite. It's a pejorative term, of course, to call someone a Canaanite, especially someone who was an Israelite. You know, it's basically saying, you're just a sodomite. It's just as bad. But a Canaanite, the word Canaanite is the same word in Hebrew as a merchant. And the merchant, it's kind of a pejorative word for a merchant. Basically, a business crook is the idea there. And so that's what he's saying. This is who you are. You're a crook. You're all crooks. You are, your balances are deceptive. And you love to oppress. You love to see how many people you can crush underfoot. You've got $500 billion and your neighbor's got 10,000. But you're going to crush him for that 10,000 just because you can and have fun doing it. This was the ethics behind the robber baron systems of the late 19th century and early 20th century. And every robber baron ever since just finds better and fancier ways to oppress. But God sees. The scales of deceit, those are any wicked, the catechism says, wicked tricks and devices that we use to get our neighbor's goods. And yeah, employees do it by seeing how little they can work, how little they can do to get paid the most. Sometimes, you use those things to crush your employers, but employers do the same things. You still see lawsuits where companies are being sued because they withheld overtime wages for years, or they used fancy bookkeeping and fancy things twisting around to pay as little as possible. And that's in the act of the trade. This a Canaanite in that sense is someone who, in every business transaction, his goal is to make sure he's not a sucker. If the other guy's a loser, that's his problem. But I'm not going to be a sucker. And so in every transaction, that's how they think. Every transaction, I'm going to get as much out of you and bleed as much out of you as I possibly can using whatever tricks and devices I need to do that. And if you're crushed by it, then all the better for me, because that just proves you're a loser and I'm a winner. This is how they do it. This is how they think. This is how I've worked with them. I've heard them make speeches. I've talked to them. I know how they think. They think just like this. And this is what he's describing here. God hates it. Hates it. What does the eighth commandment require? That we have as much concern about our neighbor's goods as we do for ourselves. The funny thing is that successful businessmen who actually do well in the long run are the ones who at least put on the front of giving someone a good deal and a square deal and increasing customer satisfaction. At least they have to put on that front. But in Ephraim, the laws, if you were rich, you had the money to file lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit, and you could just crush the little guy with your lawsuits. And they did. That's what they did. And then the more they did, they would say, nobody catches me. Nobody sees me. You can't accuse me of any sin. I did everything by the book. This is all completely legal. Come and look over all my books. Everything is fine. This is what the law says. The thing is, if you're a crook and you're smart enough, there's not enough laws that they can pass. There aren't enough. You'll find a way to rip your neighbor off. You'll find a way to get a hold of his goods. But God sees, which is what he says in the next verse. I am the Lord your God. I delivered you out of bondage. You belong to me. Remember where you were in Egypt before? You were slaves in Egypt. Who set you free from Egypt? I did. Who gave you manna in the wilderness? I did. Who provided every single thing you have right now? I did. Did you get your wealth? Did you make yourself rich? Are you the one that caused all the crops to grow? Did you do the work? No, God did. And therefore, God is holding them accountable for their view on it. He says, I will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles. These are the tents in the days of the solemn feast. Every year, all of Israel was to remember their travel through the wilderness, their flight from Egypt. They would do this by cutting down branches, palm trees, and building tents with the branches. They just put huts together. They'd all go to Jerusalem, and they'd live in the huts. And it was basically just a free, it was like Mardi Gras in Jerusalem. It was basically, it turned into a free-for-all. It was supposed to be a party, a good time. Everybody was supposed to buy wine and strong drink and celebrate before the Lord and dance and have joy and all of this kind of stuff. But it turned into fornication and all of this stuff. It was during this feast that the Pharisees found the woman taken in adultery in the very act and brought her before Jesus. It was happening all around them everywhere. And they happened to pick this one woman as a test case. But here's the interesting thing. The woman that was brought to Jesus was forgiven and cleansed. No matter where we are or what we're doing, the best thing that can possibly happen to us ever is to be brought before Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Anyway, moving on. That's the tents. But here, Israel, Jeroboam the second, they haven't had a Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Solomon. It had been centuries. And God is reminding them they're still his people. They were still commanded to have that Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate, but they haven't been having them because they have been running from God. The more they run from God, the more they don't see the depths of their own sin, especially now that they're rich. They're rich, and so they think that it's no problem. I got plenty of money. God obviously is pleased with me. The Baals are pleased with me. They're all pleased with me. Everybody's fine. Everything's okay. Everything's going just... And God is saying, but I'm going to send you into the tents again. And he does. When he drags them off into exile, they again will wander through the wilderness. That's the point in verse number 9. And then he reminds them in verse number 10, and we're going to tie all of this together. He reminds them of the prophets. I have sent you my word. Why did God send his word to Israel? He sent his word to Israel because he wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted them to know the fear of the Lord. He wanted them to know that there's so much greater joy out there than amassing to yourself wealth. There's so much greater joy than depending upon yourself for your own health and well-being. Resting in the Lord is a tremendous privilege that God has given. And you learn how to rest by listening to the prophets that God has sent. It's the prophets that Isaiah talks about this too. The prophets went and said, this is your rest. This is where you rest. This is where you will be restored and replenished and renewed, and you will know fellowship with God. And all the people said, oh, those prophets, they just go blah, 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 blah. That's Isaiah chapter 28. And this is the same thing. I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you're just writing them off. You're fleeing from me. And the Sabbath day, which is supposed to be a delight, it's supposed to be a time where you sit and rejoice and rest and just sit in your chair and rest with your family. And instead, what you're doing is you're checking your watch, wondering when it's going to be over so you can buy and sell again because you're so enslaved to amassing for yourself wealth. And you're never going to have enough. You'll never have enough. And so what happens in verse 11? They go, oh, well, what do you mean? We're doing okay. There's no iniquity here. As Judahites, those are pretty bad people. Tyre and Sidon, they're a bunch of pagans up there. We're doing fine. Look at this. Our barns are full. And he mentions two places. Gilead, excuse me, Gilead was a son of Reuben. Reuben, as they were coming into the promised land, he stopped on the other side of the Jordan, if you remember, and he asked Moses, can I have this land, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh? And Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, we'll give you this inheritance. It was the land of Og and Og, king of Bashan, and I forget the other guy's name. Sorry. Old age memory going out the door. Anyway, Sihon, king of Og, and yeah, okay. Anyway, so they conquered all of that land, drove all the people out of there, killed them all, and then Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled on the other side of the Jordan. It was called the Transjordan area. The most fertile area and the largest area there was given to a son of Reuben called Gilead, and the Gileadites settled there. That was on the other side. There were that's Bashan was another area, the cows that were in Bashan. This was a very wealthy, prosperous, beautiful, fertile area. It was also the first area to be taken by the Assyrians because they abandoned the Lord faster than all of them. This was Moses and the rest of the tribe's concern, is that they're on the other side of the Jordan. They'll be the first ones to quit coming to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices because it's too far. And they were right. Reuben and Gad were the first ones to quit coming. And so Gilead and Bashan were the first ones to be separated away. And this is what he's saying. So they're looking at all this prosperity, all this beautiful country, all these fat cattle, all the tremendous blessing that God had given. And they're saying, what do you mean there's iniquity in Gilead? And now there's a sarcastic phrase in verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Seriously? You're seriously asking me that? Just look at this. It's vanity. You've got heaps of stones set up that you're calling your gods. And you've got those heaps of stones put on every furrow in your field. And you dare say, is there wickedness in Gilead? Yes, there's vanity and wickedness throughout Gilead. Even though I have prospered you tremendously, you say, I did this myself. Your sin is seen in your oppression of your neighbor. And now, once again, he compares it to Jacob. There's a play. First of all, there's a play on words in verse number 12 and in verse number 13. At the end of verse 12, the word translated in the King James, kept. For a wife, he kept sheep. At the end of verse number 13, by a prophet, he was preserved. Those words are the same in Hebrew. They should be translated the same so that you can see the parallelism. Jake, he's comparing God's care as a shepherd over Israel to Jacob here. And here Jacob is seen in a negative light. Okay. Remember the theme. The theme is, my own arm has gotten me this wealth. Yeah, well, look at Jacob. Okay, Jacob, he went to see Laban. Because of his deception and because of who he was, he fled and he went to live with Laban. There he met his match with cunning and deceitful practices. Laban could out-Jacob Jacob any day, and did frequently. And you remember the whole story. I love this story. He falls in love with Rachel, and he says, I'll work 7 years for Rachel. And so he works and works and works. He tends sheep for 7 years for Rachel. And then on the wedding night, Laban tricks him. Use your imagination. I have no idea how this works. Tricks him, and the next morning when he wakes up, behold, it's Leah. So he had already spent the night with Leah, who had delicate, weak eyes, whatever that means. She was not as attractive as Rachel. And now he's stuck with Leah. And so Jacob then, or Laban says to him, okay, we'll work 7 more years and then I'll give you my other daughter. And so he, after a week, he's allowed to marry Rachel, works 7 more years for the other daughter. When you read the account in Genesis of what happens afterwards, he's got two wives. He loves Rachel. Leah is a pain in his neck. But Leah is the only one that loves the Lord and is godly. Rachel is an idolater. And they, the two of them, spend the next 7 years arguing with each other and offering their maids back and forth to Jacob. Jacob is just going from tent to tent to tent having babies. That's it. So for 14 years, he's working. And what does he end up with? 4 squabbling wives, 12 squabbling kids. And of course, the Lord is going to turn this into a blessing. The Savior of the world is going to come through all of this. But this is what Jacob got from his own efforts. But God sent the prophets to Israel. By a prophet, the Lord tended his sheep. From Israel all the way to the writing here. So the idea is this. How are you going to truly be blessed? Are you going to continue to work? Because no matter how shrewd you are, there's always going to be a Laban that's going to be more shrewd than you. Or are you going to listen to the prophets and know what the fear of the Lord is? This is the contrast being drawn with this poetic language. And then he concludes it by saying, but you're not listening to the prophets. Again, you're provoking the Lord most bitterly. Therefore, there's not going to be forgiveness, and the bloodshed is still going to be left on you. God is not going to forgive the bloodshed. You can't trample your neighbor with impunity. You can't slaughter the innocent with impunity. You can't trump up false charges against somebody and have them executed as a blasphemer so you can steal their vineyard and get away with it, even though it might be legal. God sees. And this is the point that's being brought out here. It isn't that poor people are somehow better than rich people. That's not the point. The amount of money that you have in your bank account is not the point. The point is, did you get it because you're somehow a step above your neighbor? Or did you get it because God blessed you? Is God holding you accountable for how you use whatever he's given you? Of course he is. And it's true. There are lazy people who don't work and won't work and refuse to work. And they're going to try and take as much as possible. And God's going to hold them accountable as well. But it's the fear of the Lord is everything. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says you can't tell love or hatred by anything in front of you under the sun. Think about that. What he's saying is you can't tell if God loves you or if God hates you through providences. You can't tell if God loves you because you're healthy or that God hates you because you're sick. You can't tell if Jesus loves you because you're wealthy or because you're poor or because you're middle of the road or on and on. You can't tell any of that. And this is where that wonderful kids hymn comes into play. How do you know that Jesus loves you? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And there are some people whom Jesus loves who struggle with health every day of their life. There are some people whom Jesus loves who have good health and use it for the benefit of their neighbor. There are some people whom Jesus loves. Think of Peter, James, and John. Three of them in Jesus' inner circle. They saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus spent 3.5 years preparing them to be apostles and to take the gospel throughout the whole world. And before that even gets started, Herod takes James and cuts off his head. And you think, what a waste. But God had other plans. It was the execution of James that caused the church to get out of Jerusalem and do what they were supposed to do, spread the gospel throughout the whole world. If it wasn't for the execution of James, the gospel would have never come here. There's a long story behind that. But God always knows what he's doing. But you can't tell love or hatred by providences. That being said, once you know that Jesus loves you because the Bible tells you so, then you know that whether he blesses you and gives you your needs, he heals your diseases, he fills your mouth with good things, or he takes it away and causes you to hunger. Whatever it is, you know that he loves you, and therefore you can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, trust that God's heavenly hand will hold you and nothing will ever get in that way. And I think that's a good place to stop. So I will stop right there. And we'll go on to chapter 13 in 2 weeks. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your fatherly, kind and generous hand to us. We pray that you would bless us the rest of this week, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would provide for all of our needs. But above all, Father, you would show us the depth of your love for us, so that we might rest, whether in riches or in poverty, good years, bad years, rain or drought, that we know it comes from your fatherly hand. So teach us to rest. In Jesus' name, amen.